I want you to picture yourself as Elisha. You're a young person. You're probably still in your parents' household. You're working the family business. You're in the fields. It's hot. You've been going all morning, but it's going well. The ground is soft, and you got a lot of oxen to work with. You and your family do very well for yourselves. In fact, one of the first things we learn about Elisha in our text this morning is that he's plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. And he's driving the 12th yoke himself, personally. So right off the bat, this guy comes from money. 12 yoke of oxen is a lot. At the best of times, it's a lot. And we have to remember, Israel is just starting to pull out of a 3-year drought that ended, like, at most, a couple weeks ago. And the chapter before, when Elijah meets Ahab, they meet because they're both in the wilderness. And Ahab's in the wilderness because he's looking for water so he can save some of his livestock. That's how severe this drought was. The king himself is trying to save livestock. And so now a 3-year drought has ended, and the rain has finally come and watered the land, and Elisha's out plowing the newly wet earth, getting ready to plant, and he's plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. That's generational wealth. And that's all we really know about him. He's got a lot to lose. What does he know? If you're in Elisha's shoes, what do you know about Elijah? Well, Elijah's coming directly from his encounter with God on Mount Horeb, where God encourages him in a still, small voice, telling him he's not alone, to get back out into the mission and to anoint Elisha, among other things. You have no way of knowing this. Elijah was out Mount Horeb because he fled there after defeating the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, with God sending down fire from heaven and burning up his sacrifice and then sending rain down after it. You might have heard about that. That was probably newsworthy enough to make the rounds. So you probably know who Elijah is, and you might even be able to recognize him, that lone prophet of God with his distinct hairy cloak. But you don't have a relationship with this man. You've never seen him before. Your relationship with God is solid. You're one of the 7,000 that hasn't bowed before Baal. But this is probably a quiet faithfulness. You have faith in God, but you probably keep it to yourself. It can't be stressed enough how unpopular a job being a prophet is. Elijah is seen by those in power as responsible for the drought that Israel had faced. And drought aside, the job of a prophet is to call out evil, often to call out powerful people doing evil, and telling them what the consequences of their choices are going to be. No one likes to be told their mistakes, especially powerful, morally bankrupt people. So, understandably, you haven't been doing any of that. You've been saying your prayers, keeping your head down, and that's that. And so here comes this lone prophet of God around the bend through your field. And it's this very striking moment as he walks past the first yoke of oxen and the second yoke and the third yoke. And these guys were not moving very quickly. They didn't have these big industrial tractors that we do now. You can just rip through the field. When I was in Lesotho last year for the planting and the plowing season, Skelemani, my host, he plowed his two fields with a horse hooked up to like a metal plow and just wrestled the thing through the field, fighting to keep it straight, to keep it from jumping up into the air, and the whole time trying to keep his eye on the line. My point being, it was slow going. And Elijah passes the fourth yoke and the fifth yoke, and they're all either wrestling with their plows and oxen or looking up at the prophet of God walking past them. And he passes the sixth yoke and the seventh yoke. And maybe some of them go, is that Elijah? Is that the prophet from Mount Carmel? And he passes the eighth yoke and the ninth yoke. And you look up and you see this guy walking toward you. And he passes the 10th yoke and the 11th yoke. And he gets to you. And without saying a word, he spins the cloak off his back, throws it over your shoulders, and keeps walking. So what does that mean? I mean, that might be a really strange image to us. Like that guy just gave me his coat. Rice points out that we don't have any other examples in Scripture of someone doing that, of giving a cloak and meaning, follow me. Because it looks like that's what he means, but we'll get to that in a second. Elijah's still walking. And so you have a split second to decide, what am I going to do? And you pause for a moment, long enough to have to run to catch up. And then you let go of the plow. You turn around and you do just that. Elisha gets to Elijah and he says, quote, "Let me kiss my father and mother and then I will follow you." So he clearly understands this as a call. By Elijah throwing the cloak over him, Elisha sees himself as being called to follow him. And he's willing. He'll do it. He just wants a bit of time to say his goodbyes, to wind down his old life, if you will. But he's ready. But he wants a bit of time. And reading this and seeing this call happened at most like 30 seconds ago, and he does have this whole life with loved ones in it, it seems like a very fair request to us, right? You just asked me to come, and I will. I just need time to say goodbye. And in response, Elijah says what? Well, it depends on the translation. My ESV, and maybe whatever you're reading, says, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" But of course, that's interpretation. There's a few ways of looking at this. As I see it, you can boil it down to three different reads here. Firstly, you could say that that's just an expression. So what he's really saying is, for sure, I'm not doing anything to stop you. But I think that's a little trivial. This is a big moment. To look at it this way, his response doesn't really mean anything aside from, yeah, go for it. Secondly, Robinson points out that if you add a verb, it becomes go, but remember what I've done to you. Well, that adds a little bit more weight. Yes, go, say your goodbyes, but remember this call you've just received. In the midst of all the hugs and kisses and farewells, don't forget the gravity of this. Some commentators think that Elisha's stalling for time a little bit here. He's gotten the call, and he knows he ought to follow it. But it's a big deal. DeVries writes that Elisha's request sounds reasonable enough, but Elijah's response suggests that Elisha might use the moment at home to drop out or hide away. Now, who knows, right? That's a total guess. But it does hit on the severity of this call. Elijah says, think about the weight of what your next choices are going to be. But of course, the word remember isn't in the original text. It isn't a statement. It's a question. And this is the third option. I think it's supposed to be a question. Because in making it a question, it puts the ball in Elisha's court. Elijah presents the decision before Elijah. What do you think I've done to you? What do you think that meant? And implicitly, what are you going to do about it? Do you think that I just thought you were cold, needed a coat? Or do you recognize the significance of this? Jesus did this a ton too, asking questions to people. This specific one reminds me of him asking Peter, who do the people say that I am? And Peter says this, that, and the other thing. And Jesus goes, cool, cool. Who do you say that I am? Well, he makes it personal. He makes it consequential. Elijah does the same thing here, I think. Elisha says, I'll come with you. Just give me a minute. And Elijah kind of challenges him and tests him. And he says, all right, but just so we're clear here, what do you think is going on here? Where do you think this is going? And Elisha has to answer. Elijah's not going to make a decision for him. He's not going to force him. Whatever he's going to do, he has to do himself. And what does he do? Verse 21 reads, and he returned from following him, and he took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen, and he gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. Multiple commentaries I read pointed out that the word here in Hebrew is that Elisha slaughtered the oxen. But almost every time this word is used, it's referring to ritual sacrifices, like at the tabernacle. This is one of the very, very few times where slaughter is not referring to a sacrifice. Elisha kills the oxen and throws a feast for the people. It's food. Except the use of a sacrifice word's on purpose, I think, because this is kind of a sacrifice, right? Elisha's putting his old life on the altar to God, and he's sending it up in smoke. He's giving thanks to God, and he's blessing the people around him, but most crucially, he's putting his old self on the altar. The oxen burn. The plow burns. The only thing we knew about Elisha before this was that he plowed fields with oxen. And now that cannot be said of him anymore. He's a new man. But anyway, secondly, most importantly, this choice is permanent. It can't be undone. In using the plow and the farm equipment as fuel and the oxen as a food sacrifice, Elisha's ensuring that he can't go back. If he gets 2 weeks in and he's feeling like, I don't know, this isn't what I thought it would be, I'm uncomfortable, He can't then go, well, I can always go back to farming. Because he can't. He isn't allowing himself that option. Maybe precisely because he knows it'll be tempting. This was Israel's big sin that they committed over and over in their national history. They would worship other gods at high places. And then they'd be conquered or punished in some way, or they'd have a good new king. And they'd go, all right, no more. We're not worshiping at those high places anymore. We're done. We've learned our lesson. But they'd never get rid of him. You read that over and over again in the Kings and Chronicles. At the end of the story of a good king, it'll say, but he didn't get rid of the high places. Now, they wouldn't use him, but they wouldn't get rid of him either. Why? Because in the back of their mind, they thought, well, I might want him later. We're not going to use him now, but we might later. Best to just leave that door open. Compare that with Elisha. His burning reminds me of the famous story of Hernan Cortez. Now, Cortez, it should be said, was a really, really bad dude, a colonialist conqueror in every sense of the word. And he was determined to conquer indigenous Mexico to the point where his own superiors were like, we don't want you to do that. Bad choices by a bad guy, I have to say that. But sort of admirable in his determination. As history tells it, Cortez landed on the coast of Mexico in March of 1519. And by July of 1519, he was ready to invade inland, but they were exponentially outnumbered and in a foreign jungle. And Cortez knew that if the ship stayed behind on the coast, waiting for them, the temptation in the heart of every single one of his soldiers would be, at every hardship, well, we could always just go back. We could just get back on the boats, go back to Cuba. So he scuttled them. He completely disassembled his own boats and left them in pieces. And then they were locked in. The only way out was through. Retreat was not an option. Elisha's doing a similar thing here. He burns the oxen. He burns the plow. It's a complete break. He can't go back. He's all in. Brueggemann writes that what counts is that, and he underlines this, Elisha left and followed. He is, by the end of the unit, fully Elijah's recruit, and thus, he's Yahweh's man. All right, so now we're going to leap forward centuries here to Luke's portrayal of the life of Jesus. And the passage we're looking at actually comes at an interesting moment in the book. Luke is broken into sections, and after the intros and the birth narratives, we have a long section of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And that ends in chapter 9, and then chapter 9 to 19 becomes Jesus' long journey to Jerusalem, where Passion Week will happen. So one of the last moments in the first section, in chapter 9, is the transfiguration. Jesus up on the mountain with a few disciples where he takes on an appearance of glory and Moses and Elijah appear and speak with him. And that's in the same chapter here, the Lord speaking to Elijah on the mountain. And then he comes down and there's a few other short moments and then the narrative changes and becomes the journey to Jerusalem. And the next thing is these three scenes where someone has to decide whether or not to follow Jesus. So what I'm proposing here is that this structure kind of mirrors Elijah coming down from Mount Horeb. Elijah goes on the mountain to meet with God, and he's comforted and given a new mission. And he comes down and he goes to meet Elisha, who says that he'll follow if he can say goodbye to his family. Jesus goes on the mountain and he meets with Elijah, and Moses and other disciples are there too. And then he comes down and he begins a new journey to Jerusalem, and along the way a man says he'll follow if he can go say goodbye to his family. Now, the mountain might be of a bit of a stretch, but I'm very confident that the guy saying, I'll follow, but let me say goodbye to my family, is intentionally quoting Elisha. So those are some similarities, but there's differences too. Elisha is a crucial step in Elijah's new plan. But Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem. These men aren't the mission. They're welcome to join, but Jesus is going whether they join or not. And that might be a crucial detail to remember as we look at Jesus' responses. He's going right now. It'd be kind of like if you stopped to chat with a hitchhiker you're at a gas station and you offered to give him a ride and they said, yeah, I'd love that. Just give me a couple days here and then we can go. And you'd be like, dude, you're welcome to stay, but the ride is leaving now. I'm not waiting for you. The men kind of say a version of, I'll follow you, but. And Jesus takes away each of their excuses. He says that this call is not comfortable, it's not for later, and it outweighs everything else in your life. So the first guy says, unprompted, I'll follow you wherever you go. And that's awesome. That's a great thought. I don't want to take anything away from that. I wish we all thought this every day. But we don't have any more information than that sentence. We know nothing about this guy. But Jesus did. Jesus looked into his heart, and his response was, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So it seems like this guy had the wrong idea of what following Jesus meant. He thought that it was going to be comfortable. He had this romantic notion of a wandering student traveling to the different towns of Judah and being seen with prestige and honor in them. And Jesus responds, there's no glory in this. There's no acclaim. There's no clean sheets or soft beds. A few verses earlier, the very first story on the road to Jerusalem is a village not letting Jesus in, making him stay on the road. That's the life they're living. Prophets were outside the status quo at the best of times, and Jesus, ushering in the new kingdom of God, was particularly so. He's not desperate for new travel companions. He'll gladly accept this guy. He'll welcome him in, but only if he knows exactly what he's signing up for. He's not going to sugarcoat it. The second guy, Jesus deliberately invites. He tells him, follow me. But he responds, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus says, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. So tradition says that this man's father isn't actually dead, or else why would he be on the road? He'd be doing funeral stuff. What he's saying is that his father's getting old, and it's his responsibility to oversee the gradual transition from one generation to the next. And Jesus is saying, look, the kingdom is now. It's not one day. It's happening right now. Even if his father is actually dead and they're in the midst of weeks-long traditional funeral rituals, Jesus is saying, leave all that concern with death to those who are spiritually dead, who don't know the message of life. You know it. This is life. Come with me. St. Chrysostom wrote, he might need, if he went to the funeral, to proceed after the burial to make inquiry about the will, and then about the distribution of the inheritance, and all the other things that followed thereupon, and thus waves after waves of things coming in upon him in succession might bear him very far away from the harbor of truth. For this cause, doubtless, the Savior draws him and fastens him to himself. I loved that line, that Jesus wants to fasten him to himself. The third guy is where the Elisha parallel is the strongest, though. Verse 61 reads, let yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those in my home. That's almost identical to Elisha's request. And Jesus' response talks about plowing. He says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So what's going on here? This is obviously tied to Elisha, but when he makes this request, Elijah lets him. Or at least he seems to say, go ahead, but you know what the call is, right? On first read, Jesus seems to not let him say goodbye. Or he says, if that's the way you think, you're not ready to work for the kingdom. So the same thing we said with Elisha, this seems like a reasonable request. It's already a big commitment to drop everything in your life and to follow Jesus. It seems fair to say, I'll do it, but let me say goodbye to my family first. Probably what I would say. I'll come, but I owe him a farewell. Why would Jesus deny this? There's a few options here. Firstly, we have the more pragmatic approach. Jesus is literally on the road. A big goodbye feast might take days. Jesus is traveling right now, and this guy asked to join. Jesus might not have wanted to delay. That makes some sense to me. A second option might be that, similar to both the first man and what we said about Elisha, there might be a risk of him losing his nerve. His request might betray an attachment to his family that would always overpower his attachment to God. His attachment to his family might always overpower his attachment to God. Morris writes that the request concealed some reluctance to take the decisive step. And Spence writes that there's an implied reproach in our Lord's reply to what would seem a reasonable request. It would appear that this would-be disciple, on thinking the matter over, Well, he wanted to hear what his family and friends thought about his new project. One thing is clear, his first love was leaving. End quote. So Jesus might have been detecting a lack of seriousness in this man, the seed sown on the rocky soil, quickly joining and falling away just as quickly. The third option is the hardest to hear, but I think it's probably the most accurate, though. And it's simply this. Jesus is more important than family. He's more important than friends. The kingdom of God is more important than honor or respectability. Being a good child of God is more important than being a good child of your parents. And this, we got to remember, is being said in an ancient Jewish context where there was nothing more important than being a good son or daughter, and nothing more shameful than being a bad daughter or son. That was the cornerstone of reputation. And here's Jesus, the chapter earlier, saying, "Who are my mother and brothers? They're these who hear the word of God and do it." The kingdom outweighs anything we might use to delay responding to it. The kingdom outweighs anything we might use to delay responding to it, even good things, especially good things. They're good because they come from God, and they're what God commands. So respecting family is obviously good, but it's part of the kingdom of heaven, and so the kingdom of heaven is greater. Fitzmyer writes that following Jesus means devotion to kingdom work and transcends even ordinary family affection. And by extension, it also means that Jesus is more important than Elijah. He was a great follower of God, but now someone greater than Elijah's here. Elijah was okay to wait for a minute while Elisha threw his goodbye feast, but the mission of Jesus is more urgent and more holy. The people think he's a prophet. He's so much more than a prophet. And he says all this with the analogy of the plow, just like Elisha was doing. Jesus pictures the work of the kingdom as plowing a field. Now, I don't think any of us plow fields the way that they did or the way Scalamani did, but a similar concept applies to like mowing the lawn. Imagine trying to mow the lawn and the whole time you're looking backwards, looking over your shoulder constantly. How are you supposed to do the next thing correctly if you're wondering the whole time how the last thing went? Even if the line is straight, when you look back and it's straight, by looking back, you're going to make the next part crooked. N.T. Wright writes that if you're singing a song, it's no good wondering whether you sang the previous line all right. You got to concentrate on the next line. If you're on a journey, the map you need is the one which tells you where to go next, not one for the road you just traveled. And so here's the call of Jesus. He's looking for people ready to put their hand to the plow, to dive in right now. Butler ends his commentary with a rather poignant thought about this young man. He would commit the uncertain future, but not the present concrete moment. He'd commit the uncertain future, but not the present concrete moment. But of course, we don't know if that's literally true because we don't know what happened to any of these guys, right? The text doesn't tell us if they listened to Jesus' rebuke and joined him, or if they stuck to their guns and went their own way. One commentary I read said that Clement, the early church father, taught that Philip the evangelist, the one that goes to Samaria and meets the Ethiopian eunuch, that he was the second man, the one who is waiting to bury his father. I don't know if that's true or where he got that, but that's only 150 years after Jesus that he said that, so there might be something to that. The point being that there was still room for these guys to come to faith, even after these interactions. But of course, the text doesn't say that. All the text gives us is the call. And I think that's crucial, because that's all we have too. The call is as true for us as it was for these guys, as it was for Elisha. We might think that following Jesus is going to be comfortable or natural or never push us. And Jesus says, no, it'll be tough and demanding and require change and require you to give up every part of your life. Follow me anyway. And we might say, Lord, I have all these responsibilities in my life, all these things I need to take care of. And he says, I know. Follow me anyway. And we might say, Lord, I have all these people that I love and care for. And he says, I understand. Follow me anyway. And we might say, Lord, these oxen and this plow, they're all I've ever known. I'm scared of anything else. And he says, I know you. Follow me anyway. And we might say, no, Lord, you don't get what it's like to have to give up stability and family and live without control and have to trust God for the sake of his kingdom. And Jesus says, I don't. You know I do. Follow me anyway. Follow him into hardship. From the outside, Elisha's life got demonstrably worse. He left a life of wealth and privilege and control, and he began sleeping outside, exposed to the elements, hated by princes and kings, his mentor leaving him, under threat of death at all times, mocked by his fellow countrymen, always on the run. And he saw people repent, and young prophets begin to follow, and signs and wonders done through him, and chariots of fire surrounding him, and empires humbled, and enemy generals praising the Lord before him, and divine power echoing out all around him, touching the lives of everyone he touched. And do you think at the end of his life, when he's lying on his deathbed, he thought, man, I wish I'd stayed in that field? No chance. Not for a second. God had called him, and he had answered. Let's answer too. Lord, we say yes. We bow before you and we say yes, God. Yes, we will follow. Amen.
Jody, why don't you take the middle mic there?
Yeah, you got that one.
A lot of questions, so I guess we'll try to keep our answers short and concise.
Okay.
Just step right up, Jody.
To the mic on the stand.
What's the right motive for someone to follow Christ?
The right motive to follow Christ?
That's the question.
Should I step up?
I'm
that way we're...
questions.
Isn't the answer always Jesus?
Hmm.
Right motive.
The blue one? Green one. Yeah, sure. I'm not sure that there is one right motive. I think whatever it takes to get you in the door. Not like whatever, but I think that there's you know what, I'll rephrase that. There's wrong motives, I think.
Yes.
But I think there's multiple right ones too.
Mm-hmm. And even wrong motives can be made right. I think when we're talking to someone who doesn't know Jesus about Jesus, it's always scary, but we're called to do that. So that's walking through a different door. What is the right?
It's a hard one. There was a point where I had to do some introspection, and I asked myself, did you go to Nicaragua as a missionary because you thought you would earn God's favor that way?
Yeah.
That's not a great motive. Mm-hmm. I also actually got saved because of hellfire and brimstone preaching, as people older like me would probably have done. I'm glad that I've grown past that. So right or wrong? Okay, let's move on because I got a bunch here. How do you know what God calls you to? Well, you use a crystal ball.
Right.
That's right.
The eight ball. The eight ball.
That's a tricky question all the time. I think the more time you spend in the Word, the more you'll understand how he talks to you. And the more you talk to him, you understand, even if it's a vague whisper, what he sounds like to you. Some people see him in pictures, some people hear him, his voice off the page of the Word, and some people dream. Like there is no, every single person in every pew will hear him differently. So it really is just drawing yourself closer to the Lord so he can draw closer to you so you understand what his voice sounds like.
And here's where our individualistic culture actually doesn't do us any
right.
favors. Because gift and calling discernment is best done in community.
Hmm.
So, but our mantra is you do you.
Right, no, that's
and,
so wrong.
And that's actually not a Christian perspective.
Yeah.
We should be coming alongside each other and saying, I see this gift or this ability in you. Mm-hmm. How can I support you?
Mm. Not an insignificant reason that I preached today was because however many years ago you said, Andrew, you should try preaching.
Yes.
And I think also I think it's actually quite clear what God's call is for all of us. It's to become more like Christ and to usher in the kingdom of heaven. Now, what that looks like specifically is where all that sort of nitty-gritty details get hammered out. But wherever we are, that is the call, is to become more like Christ.
Next question. What about the idea of following or living for God in whatever occupation you are doing? God isn't going to call everyone to be a pastor or a missionary. So what about the rest of us?
I guess that is sort of what I just said, I suppose, that there is, that the call wherever we are is to be Christ imitators, Christ followers, Christ influencers, like influencing by being like Christ. I'll be careful how I phrase this. That's definitely true, but I feel like sometimes there's a risk of us prematurely closing the door to a more radical call, because we go, well, that's not what I do.
Hmm. But sometimes you grow into the radical call also.
Yeah.
I don't remember which verse it was. All he said was, follow me. And that is the first command Jesus gives in the Gospels after he comes off the mountain. His first command to each one of us is repent and follow me. And you said, follow me. Like, that's, if you're living a life following the Lord with your whole heart, soul, and mind, and keeping him above all things, you will only be on the right path.
I had a funny experience. I walked into a business here. I don't remember which field I was coming home from, but a guy that my age, locally, I'll leave his name out, he says, so Ernie, are you home for good? I said, I hope not for bad. And then I said, and who knows if God is now calling me to stay and you to go? And I saw the look of terror in his eyes. But right? Really, if God's the boss, then you approach life with an open hand. And who's to say, oh, this one goes and this one stays? It's actually, that's God's deal. Okay. Is getting married and starting a family a mistake? Should we be more like Paul and God?
Yes. That's really funny.
Okay, let's leave that one.
There's something there.
One?
Go for it. Yeah, go
back
for
to
it.
The previous one for a moment. It also says we're supposed to be salt and light. And when you lose your saltiness, what's the point of your purpose? Right. So wherever you are supposed to be. That is another command and call upon each of our lives if we are following Jesus, to be salt and light wherever we are. So whether I'm changing diapers, or I'm plowing a field, or I'm on a conference call, or whatever, everything I do should mirror who I'm becoming in Jesus.
Yeah, and also, I was in the field the last year as like a single guy, but every other person on all the teams I was on was married. So like there is, and had kids and stuff. Like it is possible.
What does it mean, really mean, to put the hand to the plow? It sounds good, but what does it mean in the practical sense?
Does anybody here have a life where you don't have people in need? Raise your hand. Oh, I don't see any hands. That is an example of putting whatever that is to the plow. Everybody is in need somehow. Like your neighbor, or everybody needs prayer of some sort. Come alongside. Everybody needs a buddy. Everybody needs encouragement. Everyone wants a champion to say, you're on the right course. Stay, persevere. Yeah. Last week we talked in Sunday school about what it means to be unshakable, and the importance of repentance in that. Those are all things.
We were chatting at Young Adult Bible Study the other night at Carl and Wilma's. Volunteer to have us some other time. and we were talking about how, like, when it comes to questions like this, when you bury all the way down to, like, but what does that look like? Like, all the way down, like, sure, that's great, but what does that look like? A kind of a default we often throw out is just the fruit of the Spirit. Like, oh, it looks like love and joy and peace and patience and all these things. I think that's actually a pretty good start, though. I don't think that's necessarily the wrong answer at all. I think to, in all the, okay, but actually, what does it mean? Are you living with joy? Are you living with self-control? Are you living with peace? Are you living with kindness? Yeah.
Last question. How do we make room for people to follow a call? It can seem rude to jump into a call without careful consultation with those around us. How can we extend grace in these situations? Yeah, and I think we need to encourage one another. And I think that God does some of his best work when you and I take our Sunday and live it out through the rest of the week. When you talk to that guy in the photo department at Walmart and find out that he's a Sikh, and suddenly you have some things that you can talk about, those moments where I call it divine serendipity, where God can use you to speak to someone else, to encourage someone. And I think God is not going to call you to run a marathon if you're not ready to walk around the block. You want big things, but you've got to be faithful in the little stuff. And I think that sometimes as you're faithful in the little stuff, the call becomes clearer as you move along. Okay, thank you both. Praise band, why don't you come up?